The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's to be found on page 1159. 1159, chapter 3. Starting at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if this ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?
Well, now, the issue that we are going to be looking at this morning is the issue of Paul's competence or adequacy, the Apostle Paul, that is, as a servant of God, doing God's work. And Paul's argument is that God has made him adequate and competent, authentic, and that he is a genuine servant of God and that he is doing God's work God's way. And we can see that that's the issue from verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And you can see it there in verse 5, not that we are competent in ourselves, our competence comes from God through Christ, verse 4, by the Spirit, verse 6. So he's wanting to line up all the big guns, isn't he, to show us that he really is competent, adequate, and that the work he is doing is the authentic work of God. He is working in God's work, and he's doing it in God's way. And he wants us to stick with him, because no other alternative will do. And the logic of our passage, flowing on from last week, if you were with us last week, is not hard to follow at all. Because if you were with us last week, you will remember that we saw genuine Christian work will always bear the marks of suffering. You may remember the extreme cost of genuine Christian witness. We've been hearing about it this morning. Just as Christ suffered, so as we proclaim the crucified Christ, Paul argued, we too will suffer. Whether it is hatred and hostility, or hardship and hassle, or heartache and hard work. And Paul boasts about his suffering. And as we prayed, he wants us to know that he is weak, and that his weakness forces him to rely on God, and that his suffering mirrors the suffering of Christ. Remember Jesus' words, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now, I guess together with me, that leaves a number of questions, doesn't it? Am I up to it? Can I really engage in this sort of ministry as a Christian in the 20th century? Indeed, is this the right, the genuine article? Surely there must be some other, less confrontational and more popular and less difficult way of serving Jesus at the end of this millennium? Well, Paul's argument this week flows directly on from those sort of questions. Indeed, Paul raised the question at the end of verse 16 of chapter 2. You can see it there. It's rather unhelpful. Paul asks in chapter 16, as he talks about the extreme cost and the eternal consequence of genuine Christian ministry, he says, who is equal to such a task? And the word translated equal there is the word competent. No idea why it's translated equal, but he says, who's competent? Who's adequate? Who's able? And then he comes back to that theme in verse 5 of chapter 3. God has made me competent, adequate, able. But before we go any further, and we're going to tackle only half of the passage this week, because there's so much to say on the second half that I thought we couldn't possibly give too much indigestion before Sunday lunch. So we'll tackle the second half next week. I want us to see that Paul's argument is not conducted in a vacuum. And for the next few minutes, I want us to get into the sort of the bloodstream of Corinth so that we begin to see what's going on in this letter. Because, see, in Paul's day, as in ours, there were people claiming to be Christian teachers who did not like the claims of Paul that Jesus is uniquely and exclusively the one way to God. Paul hints at it in verse 17, doesn't he, of chapter 2. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. Now that assumes that there are dodgy salesmen hawking their trade of a phony message of Jesus for profit, drawing a salary from St. Peter's under the woolsack or whatever it happens to be on the church commissioner's payroll, but they're dodgy salesmen. And in chapter 5, verse 12, which is a verse that we've looked at quite a bit, we can see again that Paul acknowledges right up front that there are phony teachers. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're giving you an opportunity to boast in us so that you can answer those who boast in what is seen rather than what's on the heart. And then over a few pages in chapter 11, verse 4, he really begins to stick the knife in with these phony, dodgy salesmen. Chapter 11, verse 4. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received from us, or a different gospel from the one, obviously, you heard from us, you accept it and put up with it easily enough. And then chapter 11, verse 13, such men, these dodgy salesmen, are false apostles, deceitful workmen. They masquerade as apostles of Jesus Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So do you see what I'm saying? And this letter is saying, this defense of Paul's ministry as the real McCoy is not conducted in a vacuum. There are phony teachers infiltrating the church in Corinth. And they're very slippery customers because they teach about Jesus. So they claim to be Christian. Now, our passage today begins to put, for the first time, some real flesh on the bones of what they're teaching. Because you'll see in our passage, you will have heard, Paul talks about tablets of stone. And you'll remember, if you know anything of the Old Testament, that the law of Moses came in tablets of stone. It was written on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. So it would seem that these teachers are Jewish teachers who infiltrate the church, arguing that it is fine to have Jesus, it's great to have the Spirit, it's wonderful that Paul is teaching about the gospel. But they see Jesus, it would seem, as little more than a tack-on extra, an extension purely of the old Jewish way of doing things. And to them, the foundational issue is the issue of rules and regulations and the law of Moses. That's why he talks about the letter, the tablets of stone. There's all this kind of Mosaic covenant talk. So these guys are Jewish legalists, it would seem, who want to call the new Christians in Corinth back to a way of relating to God based foundationally on rules and regulations. Do this, do that, keep the law. And yet at the same time, they speak of Jesus and the Spirit and the Gospel. Now, how very slippery. I guess their argument went something like this. And as we begin to explore it, it becomes increasingly clear how we see this around today. It's great, isn't it, that you have Jesus? I really admire you for following him. I'm thrilled you found Jesus. How wonderful that Paul speaks of Jesus and Christ and the Spirit and the Gospel. But you know, Paul's claims about this guy, Jesus, go just a little bit too far. He really needs to tone his message down a bit. The way you relate to God, you know, is through the law. By doing good and by doing good works. That's the way it's always been. Jesus was a great teacher. Yeah, fine. But to claim that Jesus was the Christ and that he is God's full and final and only judge and that you can only come to God through Jesus, well, that's just pushing the boundaries a bit too far. And you can see how attractive their arguments must have been, because if Paul's preaching of Jesus as the only way to God brought suffering and sacrifice, then this watered-down version would give the impression of being Christian whilst at the same time removing the offence of the message. Oh yes, I'm Christian, but the Jesus I follow isn't as controversial or as confrontational as to say that this is the only way you can pursue and come into a relationship with God. Do you see? I say immediately we see how contemporary this is. There is a whole move today in Jesus studies, the study of Jesus amongst academic theologians, to present Jesus as a great man, a fine teacher, a prophet, a sage, a Jew, but not really a radical figure who brings a substantial and radical break with the past and a new way of doing things. Find out Jesus, the sage, Jesus the Jew, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the Christ, the one and only. It's just going a bit too far. Listen to these titles of books recently written in the last 10 years or so about Jesus by academic theologians. Jesus the Prophet, a book by Morna Hooker. Jesus the Sage. I can't say her first name, but her surname is Fiorenza. Jesus the Talking Head, written by the Jesus Seminar Group. Jesus the Marginal Jew. Jesus the Magician, by Morton Smith. And the thing is that a Jesus like this, who is no more than a sage, no more than a prophet, no more than a better than average Jew, it is fine and socially acceptable because he makes no challenge, does he, to any other way of doing things. He is the establishment Jesus who is acceptable at the high table or the dinner party. He is the liberal Jesus who doesn't cause a stir in the headlines. He is the postmodern Jesus who snuggles up comfortably to all other ideas about God and denies nothing and can happily coexist alongside the North African Muslims. He is the Jesus who is taught in many of our churches up and down the country where dodgy salesmen preach a phony message and hawk their trade for a salary from the church commissioners. This week I had the privilege of meeting a principal of a Bible college in Delhi, and I'm sure you're aware that the level of persecution for genuine Christians in India is intense and that the persecution comes from the militant Hindu extremists. The constitution, written into the constitution of India, is the statement that basically it's illegal to encourage anybody to change religion. The extremists are seeking to persecute the Christians on the basis of their insisting that Jesus is the only way to God and people need to follow him. And the principal told me of a recent television interview with three bishops. The interview asked the question bluntly, do you consider Jesus to be the only way to God? First, the Anglican bishop said, after a pause, no, I don't. Then the Methodist bishop replied, no, I don't. And finally, the Roman Catholic bishop said, yes, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. There is salvation in no one else. Now, there is the issue. It's being faced in North Africa. It is faced, I guess, by every one of us who sticks our neck above the parapet and stands with Paul and says Jesus is the Christ. At the school gate, in the office, at the dinner party, in the halls of residence, in the news. And Paul is insisting that Jesus is not just one prophet among many others, not just one rabbi among many others, not just one religious teacher, not just one man who lived a good life. Jesus brings a radical shift in God's dealing with men, and he must be understood as the only way, going back and tacking Jesus on to the law will not do. Now, there are three steps in his logic. I only want to tackle two. And we'll come back to the third, because it is so significant, next week. First, Paul argues that his ministry is authentic because it has brought change in the heart. Secondly, he argues that his ministry is authentic because through his ministry, life has come. And thirdly, it is authentic because it and it alone brings forgiveness. Change, life, forgiveness. First then, the change, verses 1 to 3. And Paul's point is that the Corinthians themselves are the sign that his work is authentic. Just look down at verses 1 to 3 with me. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. See, Father, Son, and Spirit engaged there in the change of the human heart. Now, obviously, the false teachers had a system of CVs and referees that was designed to highlight their acceptability and authenticity. So they came with religious recommendations and qualifications. I expect they called themselves Reverend or Right Reverend or the Right Reverend Doctor, M-A-D-D, and all sorts of other little bits and pieces. But, says Paul, I don't need those kind of CVs and references. I don't need any letters before or after my name, because you yourself are a letter authenticating my ministry, that it is the message of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One look at me and my heart shows that my ministry is genuine. One look at you and your heart shows that my ministry is genuine. Do you see the double direction in verse 2? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ. So do you see, the letter is written by Christ, both on Paul's heart and on theirs, and everybody can read it. Now, it's a simple picture, isn't it? I guess all of us are used to having to give or ask for references. I seem to spend a lot of time writing references. It happens a lot in the Sunday evening congregation. Usually it's people letting flats, wanting to know whether individuals are A, creditworthy, and B, the sort of person that you would like to have living in the flat you let. Well, I have absolutely no idea about these individuals, so I ask around a bit, would you like to live with so-and-so, and then sign the letter. All of us are used to having or giving references, whether it's a publisher on the back of a book or a banker seeking creditworthiness of somebody or an employer. See what Paul says? I have a reference that supersedes all human references. It is there on my heart, and it's there on your hearts too. And it's not the sort of reference that is written with the envelope in writing on the front saying, in confidence, private, for addressee only. Everybody can see this reference. Because the reference for Paul's ministry has been made visible in the lives, the actions and attitudes and aims and ambitions of those Christians in Corinth. It is a reference from the Christ of God, the Messiah. And anybody who wants to read it can read it openly. Now, I find this really striking, and I think it's very challenging, because as Paul conducts his defense of his gospel, he doesn't begin with the theological argument. He points us first to the visible evidence of changed lives resulting from the real work of God in human hearts. Now, I know a number of people have said to me over the last few weeks, is it right that we claim that Jesus Christ is really the only way to God? Is it right that we teach this controversial message? And it seems that if Paul were wanting to convince us that it is right, and that what is going on at St. Helens really is the real McCoy, that it is a genuine work of God, he would simply say, check your pulse. Take a look at the heart of those who teach the gospel, whether one-to-one or in small groups or in large gatherings. Is it visible for all to see that those workers have a heart for the people they are working with, or are they just after the salary or the kudos or the reputation? Is it clear, as it is with Paul, that the work is done from the heart? Do they have a concern for those they teach, given them by Christ, so that their leadership is a matter of not just weekly routine, but so that those they serve are written on their hearts for all to see? And then take a look at the hearts of those who hear this ministry. Is it visible to all who see that their lives have been changed? Is there genuine, authentic change of heart there in North Africa, or there in India, or here at St. Helens? Is there clear evidence? Now, I know we frequently fail. We're far from perfect. It's one of the encouraging things about the Corinthian church, that there were big problems there. But nonetheless, Paul begins the defense of his ministry by saying, look at your hearts. You can see from your hearts that this is a genuine work of God. It has resulted in changed lives, different aims and ambitions and actions. You want to give to the work of God. You want to live for Christ, and so on. Our actions and attitudes, aims and ambitions, the way we spend our time and money and energy, according to Paul, authenticates our claim, or should do, that Jesus really is the only way, truth and life. Now let's move to the theological argument, which begins in verse 4, and we're only going to tackle the first half of it. Paul's ministry, he says, is adequate and authentic. Take your pulse, look at your heart. Through his ministry, hearts have been changed. The sign of his authentic ministry is there in Corinth. Secondly, says Paul, his ministry is adequate and authentic because his ministry has brought life, not just a changed heart, but new life. And I want to give you the argument in a nutshell. The argument is this: the Corinthians don't need rules and regulations, they need regeneration, they need new life. Let's read verse 4 to 6. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, if we'd looked at Paul's ministry, we would have, I guess, with the people in Corinth, said that it didn't look that impressive. He didn't dazzle. If you looked at him, he wasn't a very impressive figure to look at. We're told he was short with a hooked nose. I don't know if that's true or not, but
People seem to have said that. If you'd listened to Paul, you would have said he was not extra special as a speaker. He says he doesn't have great speaking skills. If you'd followed Paul, you would have seen that his life was full of extreme cost and suffering. But at the end of the day, as he preached Christ, says Paul, so Christ, by his Spirit, brought life from God. And the key to understanding the argument lies in verse 6, where Paul speaks about the new covenant. A covenant is simply a means of establishing a relationship between two parties. All of us make covenants all the time, marriage covenants, legal covenants, business covenants. They are a regular part of our daily life. Paul here is speaking about a covenant, a genuine relationship with God. And his point is that God never intended us to enter or stay in a live, genuine, thriving relationship with him on the basis of keeping rules and regulations. That's why Paul speaks so negatively about the law in these verses. Look at verse 6. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Look at verse 7. The ministry of the law, that is, was a ministry, and literally it says it's the ministry of death. Now, it's not that Paul has a downer on the law. He describes the law as glorious, but it was never intended as a lasting spiritual remedy for getting us into or keeping us in relationship with God. That's why in verse 11 he speaks of the law as fading. The word there is literally being abolished. Fading is far too weak. And his point is that right from the giving of the law, when Moses received it, glorious though it was, that whole system of relating to God was, even then as it was given, being abolished. It was never intended to be a lasting means of relating to God. Rather, the law with its rules and regulations show us up to be what we really are. I'm not going to spend long on this because I think it ought to be self-evident. You only have to read the law of Moses to realize that we cannot possibly engage in a relationship with God on the basis of keeping the law. What is the greatest commandment? Well, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. The second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. We only have to hold the law up for a few seconds to see that our lives are far short of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you see why Paul says the law brings death? It is the ministry of death. Because if you think you will engage in a relationship with God by keeping the letter of the law, the longer you study the law, the more you find that your genuine spiritual condition is dead, naturally. So Paul's argument in verse 4 to 6 is the argument is a medical argument. It's a great picture, because these dodgy salesmen who urge the Corinthians to go back to the law are like doctors who make a wrong diagnosis and prescribe the wrong drug to a person who has a deadly disease. Paul is saying, don't tell them to go back to the law, because the law kills. That is the ministry of death. Jan and I have a friend who was really very seriously ill the other day and went to her doctor. She was prescribed a particular drug, and over the course of the next 2 weeks, she got progressively worse and worse and began to completely lose herself. It was only when she went for a second opinion that she'd found she'd been wrongly diagnosed and wrongly treated. And she was given the right medicine, and away she went. Now, Paul's point here is that to pursue a relationship with God on the basis of keeping rules and regulations results only in spiritual death. Because we are spiritually dead naturally, we cannot keep God's commands, We fail over and over again, and we need a new covenant, a new means of relating to God, if the diagnosis of death is going to be dealt with. And that is why the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel speak of a new covenant and a new day when God will bring that new relationship to pass. Just turn back to page 868 and Ezekiel chapter 36. Here is Ezekiel speaking of a new day for the people of God who have shown themselves to be spiritually dead. Ezekiel 36, 26, page 868. I will give you, says God, a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness. Now, when Paul says he preaches a new covenant, a new means of relating to God, he is saying this day that is spoken of in Ezekiel 36 has arrived. And through the ministry that God has given Paul, the ministry of the new covenant, promised by Jeremiah, spelt out here by Ezekiel, the Spirit of the living God has come to live in the hearts of these cleansed Corinthians, moving them, bringing them to life, and moving them to follow God, where rules and regulations have failed completely. So that instead of pursuing a relationship with God based on duty and obligation and fear and guilt, these Corinthians, through the ministry of Paul, have been brought to life by God through Christ, by his Spirit, into a living, free relationship with God. And Paul's argument in verses 4 to 6 is that it is not more rules and regulations that these Corinthians now need. They need regeneration, and they got it in the ministry of Paul. Do you see why Paul can't and won't teach Jesus as just another prophet or just another great preacher? Because his point is that in Christ a whole new era has dawned. That which was being abolished has been abolished. And now in Christ the fulfillment of the law, a way of relating to God by his Spirit with hearts made alive, has been made possible. And his understanding is that without this new covenant we are spiritually dead. No amount of rules and regulations will help us. We need to be brought to life. I was at dinner the other day, and there were a large number of people there at that dinner who were engaged in therapy for addiction. I don't know if you've come across AA and NA, those programs. And their line is that they have a program, they follow the 12 steps, they have submitted their lives to a higher power, whatever he may be called. And over dinner we got talking, and they were very positive about the fact that I was a Christian and that I spent my time teaching the message of Christ. But over and again, this statement kept being made: your higher power is Jesus. My higher power is my higher power, whatever he may be. Surely we are on the same path, really. If only you'd stop being so bolshy, narrow-minded, and bigoted. Well, none of them actually said that apart from my brother, but brothers do that, don't they? In fact, one of them worked as a counsellor at one of the very trendy and fashionable hospitals in West London. It's a lucrative business working there. And he actually said, I wish you would come and speak about spirituality at my hospital in one of my counselling classes. But if you come, of course, you mustn't speak about Jesus in such absolute terms. Because, after all, each of us is seeking a higher power. All of us are on a spiritual journey. And we just need whatever help we can get. Now, these people, dinner begins at sort of 9:30 and finishes at 3:30. And normally I try and extricate myself before midnight. But it was only halfway through dinner, dulled as I was by the marathon event, that I realized what the real issue was. See, this lovely, genuine, spiritually sounding man had failed to see the nature of the spiritual problem. There was no doubt he is doing a fantastic job helping people with addiction, physically. But when it comes to the real spiritual problem, he had altogether failed to see the issue. And because he'd made the wrong spiritual diagnosis, he thought that everybody was basically alive spiritually. So he gave the wrong medicine. 12 steps. Your higher power, whoever he might be. Try harder. It's just the law merchant all over again, isn't it? And it was only when I turned the conversation and started to speak about the law and what it really does. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength? No, you are spiritually dead. That we began to see that we need something far, far bigger than a tack-on, additional extra, cozy, comfy little Jesus made in my own image. We need Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, who by his Spirit can bring a dead person alive. We need the ministry of the new covenant. And my suspicion is that for all of us, in every conversation we have with someone who is a relativist, who thinks that all roads basically lead the same way, we will find that that person has made the wrong diagnosis of our spiritual condition. And I would suggest that you commit the Article 9 of the 39 Articles to your memory. Man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusts always contrary to the Spirit. And therefore, in every person born into this world, it deserves God's wrath. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. A dead person cannot make themselves alive. No amount of teaching of Muhammad and his law, no amount of therapy and group bonding, no amount of spiritual journeys, and speaking of Jesus, the gentle prophet, will bring us to life. We need the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the powerful work of Christ and Christ alone. And it is because Paul speaks of this Christ that his ministry is adequate, because he proclaims Jesus, the Christ. Well, I think we'll finish there. Just as well we didn't tackle the last four verses, isn't it? It is key stuff, because next week we're going to be looking at the ministry of the Spirit. And fascinatingly, the ministry of the Spirit is described as the ministry of forgiveness, justification. And there is so much waffle talked about the ministry of the Spirit that I would love you to be back here next week to find out what Paul's understanding of the genuine ministry of the Spirit is. For this week, there are our 2 points. We should be proof of the authenticity of the ministry, and the source of this ministry is God, the ministry of the new covenant that brings life from death. Now let's pray, and then we will sing. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we are dull and slow in understanding the true nature of human sinfulness. And we pray that you would change our understanding so that we see the world as you see the world, and therefore we delight in your glorious remedy through Christ, by the Spirit, the new covenant, the new relationship. And we pray that you would enable us to pursue it and show the marks of it this week, day by day. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.